Gospel of John, chapter 14, verse 27. And it reads as follows. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. May God richly bless both the reading and the hearing of his holy word. As we look at this great promise of Jesus to his disciples, it's a part of a series of messages that he gives to his disciples prior to his arrest. In fact, it leads us up to his prayer for them in the garden. And in these lessons or messages that he gives them, it's all anchored in the same thing, that he doesn't want them to be afraid, and he prepares them for life together without him, physically, without his physical presence. I like that. Usually I raise a finger or something and it happens, but sometimes, you know, it's just the eye. What Jesus does in this series of discourses prior to his arrest is he gives them the promise of the Holy Spirit. He is certainly conscious of those things that would bring his disciples great anxiety and concern and great care. And so throughout chapters 13, in fact, it really does begin in chapter 13 where he washes the feet of his disciples and he gives them the nature of the work of the Spirit. And throughout this discourse, he mentions a number of things that are just very helpful for not only the disciples of that were contemporary to his speaking, but to disciples in all generations until the Lord returns, reminding us of who we are and the importance of us keeping our perspective clear until the Lord returns. So many things that distract us, and so many things that sidetrack us, that we lose sight of who we are, and so we act not out of who we are in Christ, but we tend to react and act out of who we are in Adam, in our fallen condition. So this is one of those passages that is just ripe with much that Christians can glean from, so that we would be profitable in the service that we render to the Lord until his return. So what I want to do is just briefly, I always try to be brief. I'm getting better in certain instances. I know in our staff meetings I always say, well, okay, we're going to take just a few moments, and it ends up being about 30 minutes or so, and I think I did get one condensed down to about 20. So we're working at it, and so I do want to just give a brief overview of this wonderful verse and look at five things relative to this great promise that Jesus gives here in John 14, verse 27. Now, obviously, the topic of this discussion here, especially in verse 14 or verse 27, is that of peace. So the first thing that we want to note or observe is what is meant by peace. What do we mean by peace? And oftentimes, but oftentimes when we think of peace, we think of in terms of its opposite. So we think we know what peace is because of the opposite. And so we think that the opposite of peace is conflict. And so really, the word that's translated here as peace is not corresponding to conflict. But the word that's translated here means to be at one with, to be at one. And so therefore, peace is a matter of integrated, or integrity is another word. It speaks of wholeness. And so peace is to be at one. To be at peace is to be at one, beginning with God and then emanating in all of our relations. And so when we speak of peace in the broad sense, peace is to be at one with God, nothing between us, at one with our neighbors. In fact, it can be summarized in the spirit of the two tables of the law, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, and mind, and to love our neighbors and ourselves. And in order for both of those things to occur, one has to be at one. We love God with all of our heart, soul, and strength when we are at one with him. And we do love our neighbors as ourselves when we are at one with them. But the chink in our armor is that we don't experience peace in and of ourselves, because in our fallen state, we are at enmity with God. Now, if we are at enmity with the most powerful person and force in the universe, then doesn't it make sense that we will also be at enmity in our horizontal relationships? So this whole idea of peace is something that was experienced, and probably a good illustration of what peace looks like on the earth without sin and the interference of sin, is when Adam is created. When Adam is created, we see God being able to come to him without any fear or threat on Adam's part. And God creates the animals and gives Adam the opportunity to name them. They are at one. Everything, God doesn't say, well, you know what, I know you said rhinoceros, but I was thinking more in the lines of raccoon. No, everything that God made, Adam was able to identify, and he was able to name it in a manner that was consistent with God's intention. We are told that Adam was supposed to take care of the garden. And so there is a sense in which there is oneness. In fact, there's oneness with all of the created order. And we see it most beautifully even when Adam is presented with his wife. There is a oneness. They are at one. In fact, Adam prophesies that for this reason, and notice the language of peace that he uses there, that for this reason a man shall leave his mother and his father, and he shall cleave to his wife. And even when he speaks of her, he speaks of bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, because where there is oneness, there is peace. There's no reason to be discouraged. There's no reason to be disquieted or made uncomfortable. And one of the great statements in the early portions of Genesis prior to the fall is the concluding verse in chapter 2, that the man and woman were naked and not ashamed. So peace is not the absence of conflict, but peace is integrity. It's the unity. It's when we are at one. Now, I will say the reason people identify peace or would suggest that the opposite of peace is conflict is because conflict is one of the symptoms of us not having peace. It's not the cause, it's the symptom. And so the absence of peace manifests itself in a number of ways. And so obviously in a fallen world, what happens? Things fall apart. So we are not at one. Man is not at one with his creator. Man is not at one with his spouse. In fact, we see the very opposite of that in Genesis 3. In Genesis 2, we see man and God in union, in fellowship, at one. We see man and woman at one. And there is no suspicions, there's no concerns, there's nothing to hide. You talk about transparency, which is a popular word in our day, where, you know, be transparent. And so there is transparency. Man and God, man and woman, there is transparency even on both the horizontal and the vertical planes. But what happens when sin enters the picture? Things fall apart. So whereas man and God were at one, now man is attempting to hide from God. Where man and woman were at one, now, as I've said before, that long before the creation of the automobile, Adam threw Eve under the bus. So instead of them being one, at one, they are separated. And God asks Adam a question. He right away goes to the woman. I wonder what it was like at home that night. You know, oh, okay, that's what you do. You get in front of God, and now you just throw me out there. And there's conflict. And as a result of that, God even says that as a result of their actions, there will be even more conflict. There will be pain and various things that bring us discomfort. And for that reason, man, fallen man, needs peace that is established in creation, and the only other place we get it is in Christ. So what we mean by peace is man being in at one with everything that God has intended us to be at one with. And therefore, conflicts and discord and disharmony, all of these things are symptomatic of our not being at peace. Here's the second observation. In a fallen world, not only do we see the need for peace in terms of understanding what peace is, but because of the fall, there's an absence of peace. But in this fallen world, there is an availability of inferior concepts of peace. Jesus himself alludes to this in the passage. When he says, "Peace I give to you," he says, "not as the world gives to you." And the point being made here is that, and it's not always in terms of trying to trick us, but the world, because the world doesn't see, and by world, he simply means the fallen mind and the institutions and ideas that are the fruit of the fallen mind. And so even the analysis that comes from the fallen mind in terms of what man needs and even what man is. So what he means here is not just that it is inherently evil trying to deceive people. There is that. But here's the idea I think that he's portraying to us or conveying to his disciples, that when man is disconnected from God, man will always have a wrong analysis of what his problem is. And since he has a wrong analysis of what his problem is, everyone knows they need peace, but they don't know that it's peace that they need, and they don't know how to accomplish that peace. And so what Jesus is implying here is that there are some lesser and some inferior concepts of peace that are available in the world. All you have to do is look at a person who's had a difficult time or difficult situation and the things that they turn to. They turn to those things that they think will give them peace. Some people think that peace comes from just having enough possessions. Some think that peace comes from positions that we gain on our jobs or as the reputations that we gain in the community. Some think that peace comes from living in a particular part of town or driving a particular automobile, having all of the bills paid and money in the bank. That gives us peace. You say, "Well, I have peace of mind right now." In fact, Jesus exposes the fallacy of such concepts of peace when he tells us the story of the farmer who had a bumper crop that year and everything was going well. His crops were so good that he had to tear down his barns and build bigger barns to house his crops. And then Jesus looks at that man. He doesn't say, "Oh, you prudent person," or "you wise investor," or you genuine genius farmer, you. He says, "Oh, no, you fool. You fool. Do you not know that tonight your soul is required of you?" And so peace, man thinks that then the world offers different solutions for peace. Everything from prosperity to drugs and sex or everything else, these things that they offer you, that if you get this, then that will be the thing that will give you peace of mind. But Jesus says, "The peace that I give to you is not like the peace that the world gives to you." I think among the many problems with the worldly concepts of peace is because the world at large does not understand what the real problem is, then the world has no solution when stuff doesn't act right. See, the peace that Jesus gives really has a sort of an explanation of things as they are, and then it points us to the direction of the way that things will be. And so, therefore, the first thing is to understand what peace is, and then to also recognize that there is an availability in the world of secondary things, everything from drugs and alcohol and delusions and diversions that will give a sense, really, of false peace. Remember in the Old Testament that one of the charges against the false prophets is they offered false peace. And I think we can say the same thing today, that when we have expositions of everything but the gospel of grace, then what we're actually doing is offering people false peace. When we are not clear in terms of what the gospel is and what it offers, then what we're doing is offering peace according to the standards of the world. What we'll find ultimately is that if the source of our not being at one is our fallen condition, then those things that we grasp as sources of peace will prove to be of no value whatsoever when we really deal with the things that bring us this disruption of our peace. So we see what peace is. We see that in the world there is an availability of all sorts of lesser concepts and inferior concepts of peace. But here's the third thing to observe. There is a need. There is a human need for peace. We need peace. We need peace because God created us to experience peace, peace with Him and peace with everything that He has created. God wants us to be at one with everything that He's created. We don't see that, but that's what He has created us for. He didn't create us to have factions and divisions. He created us to be at one. The very fact that we have to lock our doors indicate that we have an absence of peace. The very fact that we have to have secret pin codes and all of that is because there's no peace without God. And so man has a need for peace. We have a need to be able to trust one another. We have a need to be at one with one another. And so we see that, and therefore it's for this reason, I guess, that the world offers all of these secondary sources of accomplishing what they think is unity and purpose, and therefore those false solutions of peace. I think of the great song by Jackson Brown, one of his songs where he says, then, and basically he talks about the experience of someone giving him pills in order to experience peace, and he introduces it by saying that it's so hard to come by this feeling of peace. And a friend of mine said, here, try a few of these. And he says, no, and I was flying so high above my sorrow, but then when I looked down, I was standing on my knees. You see, peace that is offered by the world is fleeting. It's false, and you'll find at the end of it, its consequences are far, far greater than anything that we think that it has offered us. Yes, you can drink your troubles away, but once you get over the hangover, the troubles are still there. You see, and so peace is something that begins with God. And it begins with because that's the primary source. That's the glue that puts us together. And until we are made whole in God and made whole before God, we will not experience any long-term peace in any other relationship. But here's a third thing to note, and that is Jesus' twofold promise. His twofold promise is, he says, in the first place, my peace I leave with you. And then secondly, he says, my peace I give to you. Now, it could be that Jesus is talking about the same thing and just speaking of it in a different way. It's not uncommon in biblical language to see an idea, the same idea, and it's repeated in the same line. It's repeated in the very next line, but using slightly different words. And perhaps one could say that the peace of Jesus is an all-encompassing peace, and he's speaking of it in two different ways. He says, on the one hand, he will leave his peace, but then on the other hand, he says he will give his peace. Well, here's what's common in both of these, both aspects of this twofold promise, that the peace that brings us together, the peace that gives us that integrity, the peace that is transcendent and enables us to stand in a world that is crazy, and even us who sometimes are crazy, the peace that brings us together must come from Jesus. But notice these two aspects of it. He says, my peace I leave with you. And if you look over in chapter 17, I think we get a glimpse of perhaps of what he means by what the peace, his peace that he will leave with them. In chapter 17, where this is his high priestly prayer on behalf of all of his disciples, both present and future. And then in verse 20, he says this. He says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. So when Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you," basically, I think he's at least pointing to two things. He's pointing to not only the indwelling of the Spirit, which is certainly a part of that promise, but what he's alluding to is that what he will leave for us is fellowship with the Father and the capacity to have fellowship within the covenant community, and that itself is peace. That's that at oneness. And he says, just as you and I are one, here's his prayer, is that they would be one. Notice how many exhortations that we see in the New Testament admonishing Christians to pursue that unity. Unity of thought and unity of compassion, so connected to one another as the Father is to the Son, that we are as concerned about the well-being of others and even the esteem of others more than we are of ourselves. So I think when Jesus says, "My peace I leave with you," he's not just speaking in general terms, but the peace that he will leave with us is the ability to experience fellowship with God and fellowship with him through other believers. Now, brothers and sisters, that means that there's a premium on our fellowship. Our fellowship is the proof of what Jesus has determined, that he would bring us from diverse backgrounds and experiences and make us one, not just one as a good street gang. No, but we will be one even as the Father is one. Even as the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit are in fellowship and in union, he says, that's what I leave with you. And brothers and sisters, here's the issue. That's where peace is. You see, it's not the absence of conflict. Conflict is the result of the absence of us not being as one. And so that's why we do things to encourage and exhort and admonish Christians to believe and to recognize what we hold in common. In fact, Paul reasons in 1 Corinthians concerning the Lord's Supper. He says that we eat of one loaf, we eat of one bread and drink of one cup, and we are one body. Because that unity is peace. And you think about it. You think about your own personal experiences and you think about your own personal relationships. What are the ones that you would call less peaceful? The one where there is not unity. Unity of thought. Unity of a common belief and common commitments. And so that itself is the peace that Jesus has given to us. Now, because we're fallen, it doesn't just happen. It's got to be pursued and worked at. But also, notice he says, "My peace I give to you." And so now, if he is talking about leaving us with the peace, which would obviously, again, in both elements, it would include the indwelling of the Spirit, who therefore brings us into union with both God as well as our fellow believers. But what does he mean by "my peace I give to you"? And I think, in other words, it's the peace that he has achieved on our behalf, that he gives to us so that we can be at one with the Father. In Isaiah 53, we are told by his chastisement, our peace has come from his chastisement. Isaiah says, the chastisement of our peace was upon him. In other words, here's what Jesus receives. Jesus receives the chastisement or the punishment of the Father so the Father could be at peace with us. And so when he says, "My peace I give to you," what he means is that he himself has earned the approval of the Father. We see this in his baptism. We see it at the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." In other words, he and I are one. And what Jesus is promising is that the oneness that he has with the Father has been given to us because in our place and in our likeness, he has been well-pleasing to the Father. We know that he was well-pleasing to the Father before creation. But what about as a man? And Jesus, Luke 2:52, says that he grew in stature and in favor with both God and man. Jesus is offering us not only this sense of organic peace that he will leave with us in the context of Christian fellowship and even the message of the gospel itself, but he says, my peace I give to you. In other words, I have achieved oneness with the Father in your likeness, and that's what I'm giving to you. And so, brothers and sisters, we do have peace, and Jesus promises to give it to us, and so that is our joy. That is our joy, that God is at one with us and we are at one with him. And what is the Christian life? The Christian life is really about us realizing and appreciating more and more the oneness that we have with the Father. What is it that causes our strife and our contentions, whether in our personal relationships or our church relationships or even on our jobs and our communities? It's when we do not live out of the oneness that we have with the Father. Marriages, they fall apart oftentimes because husbands and wives do not see themselves through the light of the union that we have with the Father. We're always winning arguments or looking to win arguments or making mountains out of molehills rather than sometimes seeking the course of unity, working from unity out instead of from our disparate situations and then trying to find unity. Peace comes when we are connected. Jesus says, in essence, is that I've connected you. Jesus says he has peace to give us because he has connected us to the Father and he's connected us with others. In Ephesians 4, Paul says that he has taken, in speaking of Jews and Gentiles, that Jesus is the one who has taken the middle wall of partition, the middle wall of separation, and he's removed it and he's made us one. And so where does our discomfort come from? Where do our conflicts come from? It comes when we do not see ourselves, when we do not, especially within the context of the body of Christ, when we don't see ourselves as one, when we act inconsistent with the union that the Father has with the Son and with what the Son has with the body of Christ. I remember reading an article a number of years ago about Christian fellowship in the context of the church. And one of the writers, I think it was a Puritan writer, makes the point that we are to love what Jesus loves. And so therefore, we are to look at one another. We are to look at others of like faith, those who call upon the name of Jesus. We ought to look at them as precious because he who redeemed us sees them as precious. And therefore, to not value and not love what Jesus has loved, And to not love it, and it's a slight on him. I know what we'll say, I don't have a problem with Jesus. In fact, that's what Jesus demonstrates in the great parable that he gives when he talks about the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. He says, in that day I will come, and in that day, he says, you know, there will be those who have gathered before me, and they will say, Lord, we've done this, that, and the other. He says, no, get away from me, because when I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was in prison, you didn't come visit me. When I was hungry, you didn't feed me, and so forth. And they said, well, Lord, when did we see you like that? We saw so-and-so like that. But when did we see you like that? And then he says, then you don't even get it. He says, because as you do to the least of these, so you do also to me. Brothers and sisters, our absence of peace comes from our absence of understanding the unity that God has given us in Jesus Christ, union with him, or at oneness with him, and at oneness with everyone who calls upon the name of Jesus. Well, that brings me to the fifth thing here, and that is, where does this peace that Jesus has given us, where can we find this peace? Because here's what we look at. We look at a world of disorder and chaos. We look at fractures within our homes and within our churches. We look at divisions and schisms. You say, where is that peace? Do I need to pray for it? Where is it? Where can I get this peace? And brothers and sisters, I would suggest that every time the gospel of grace is opened up to us, it is a renewal of the peace, and it's a reminder of the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. It is the peace that we have, that we are brought to oneness with God. We are at one with him. The reason we are told by Paul that we are seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus is because as he is, so we are. And the Father sees us through him. And so every time the gospel is opened up, that is our opportunity to grasp even more and hold on to it even more firmly, the peace that we have. And that's what, notice what he says, it's this peace that we have, he says, that will enable us to not be afraid. In fact, he tells his disciples, he says, if my peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you, but I don't give that to you. But he says, so therefore, don't let your heart be troubled. In other words, here's the peace that passes all understanding that Paul is talking about. The peace that passes all understanding is that God loves us, pities us, even as we are frail. He knows us, he loves us, and he has brought us not just to himself, but into his family. Where is this peace? This peace is in the gospel of grace. This peace is what the Holy Spirit connects us to when we hear that gospel opened up. I like what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says that eyes have not seen nor ears heard the things that God has prepared for us, but he has made them known to us by his Spirit. So as the gospel is opened up, that should, as I avail myself to the gospel of his grace, brothers and sisters, my experience with you shouldn't shape the way I see you. It is my oneness with the Father that ought to shape the way I see you. I should not see you in light of your last name because I've had my family has a history with that family. No, I shouldn't see you through that. I should not see you through the experience of what happened last week or what you said or what somebody else said. I should see you through the lens by which God sees me. I should see you. God sees you and he sees me as the purchased, precious possession of his Son. And he honors me as such. Therefore, brothers and sisters, here's peace, the peace that will, it's not going to make our troubles go away, but it will help us as we fail to see peace in the world, as we fail to see peace even of our own efforts in our various situations. Here is the peace that Jesus promises his people. He promised them the peace that he himself has with the Father, and the peace and the oneness that he has established by his blood. And where is this peace? It is pronounced to us in the gospel of grace. And it is demonstrated to us every time we eat and receive of the Lord's Supper. This is my body broken for you. You, doubting Thomas, you, Peter, who denied me, you, all of you, this is my body which is broken for you. And this is my blood which was shed for you. Brothers and sisters, as Paul reminds us, therefore when we eat of one loaf, we drink of one cup, because we are made one with God. And brothers and sisters, being one with God is what enables us to stand in a world that is so unstable and so tumultuous and so full of turmoil, knowing that we are at one with him who rules, who reigns, and who is coming again. Jesus promises, my peace I give to you, and my peace I leave with you. My prayer is that we would embrace that peace and come to know it and cherish it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the reminder of our need for peace. You have created us to be at one with you, and at one with every other image bearer. And while we know that is not possible, you have called among fallen humanity others to know you unto salvation. Father, we pray that we would practice and pursue peace with those that you have called to yourself so that we can have peace that passes all understanding. We pray that our identity would be according to what Jesus has purchased for us, so that we are not lost in the false promises of the world's versions of peace, but we would know that peace comes from being at one with you, and that would cause us to be at one with our brothers and sisters. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for his peace. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.